Well, beloved, I realize that on the bulletin we have our text as Philippians 2, but we're actually going to begin with two texts this morning, and these two texts are really just going to serve as the foundation from which we move, and they'll serve as the foundation from which we move in the sense that they are going to show us, and they're going to draw our attention to the authority of Jesus Christ in evangelism or in disciple-making, all right? So the authority of Jesus Christ in evangelism or in disciple-making. So if you would turn first to Philippians 2, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, and then I'm going to immediately flip over to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and we'll read that, and then we'll pray and get started. So Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 reads as follows. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a famous passage that we're probably all familiar with. It's verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28, which reads as follows. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is the risen Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us attentive to your word this afternoon as we look at the authority of Christ in evangelism, in the spreading of your word, and in the discipleship which is to occur as a result of that spreading. We pray that we would look to none other than Christ, to his lordship and to his authority. We pray that as we go through Christ's authority in evangelism, that you would affect us as a congregation to desire evangelism as a church, to expect discipleship and to desire discipleship as well. Lord, that you would help us to understand that all of it is to be seen within the context of the authority of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, who yet draws men to himself by his Spirit. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Christ has a name above every name, right? Christ has a name above every name as the result of his finished work. He has achieved the victory and thus has been exalted to a place of authority above all authorities. And as we saw in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus has all authority. And interestingly enough, that claim to authority, that declaration of resurrectional authority that our Lord Jesus Christ currently has, is pronounced within the context of a commission to go and make disciples. And so the project of disciple-making, the project of evangelism, by the way, evangelism and disciple-making, I'm using that in the same sense in this case and in this context. The project of disciple-making is grounded, it is originate in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this afternoon is I want to look at seven angles from which we can see the authority of Jesus Christ in evangelism. Or we could say it like this. I want to look at seven ways in which the authority of Christ applies to discipleship making. So there are going to be seven of these, and we're just going to spend our time this afternoon looking at these seven angles of Christ's authority as they apply to discipleship making. Number one, Christ's authority as creator. Now, let me briefly just list out which seven we're going to be looking at so that you have an idea of where we're going. So first, we're going to look at Christ's authority as creator. Secondly, we're going to look at Christ's authority as man. Thirdly, we're going to look at Christ's authority through his word. Fourthly, we're going to look at Christ's authority in the unbeliever, as odd as that sounds. But fourthly, we're going to look at Christ's authority in the unbeliever. We could say upon the unbeliever as well. Fifthly, we're going to look at Christ's authority over the believer, Christ's authority over the believer. And then sixthly is going to be Christ's authority within his church, Christ's authority within his church. And then seventh will be Christ's authority through his Holy Spirit, which is necessary for the word to take effect in our evangelism. So, beginning with number one, Christ's authority as creator. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. All over the text of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see this declaration of Jesus as God. In other words, we see claims to deity in the New Testament. If you look at John 1:1, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but I'm just going to read it. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is referring to Christ or the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So there's a substantial identification of the Son of our Lord Jesus with God himself. He just is God. And before creation, before his incarnation, that is, before he assumed manhood to himself, before his incarnation, before his sufferings, before his entering into glory after his sufferings in the resurrection and the ascension, all doing all of that as a man, Jesus was and is very God of very God. We cannot lose sight of the deity of Christ and of the divine power of the Son in our evangelism. It was the authority of the very Son of God by which earth, by which the sun, the moon, and the stars came to be in a single instant. That is, as he spoke, what he spoke came to be. Right? As God said, it was. John 1:3 says, "All things were created through him," through this word, through this eternal logos, which is the Son of God. "All things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And not only was the work of creation worked by the Son or through the Son, but so is the work of providence, which is amazing if you think about it. Because as the Son is sojourning on earth, having taken the fullness of a human nature to himself, he is yet at the same time fully God, sustaining the planets, the galaxies, the very ground on which he walked as a man. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians makes a similar statement. And so as Creator God, the Son of God creates and sustains the universe from the galaxies to us in this room to the cashiers at Price Chopper. Jesus Christ sustains all of it. And he's the same Lord who commissions us to go and make disciples. I'd say the odds are pretty good in terms of them being in our favor. And just as the Son, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is creator and sustainer of the first creation, we have to remember there are two creations, right? And that second creation begins at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's pictures of that new creation that occur in regeneration of those who are brought to Christ through the preaching of the word. So the Lord Jesus Christ is creator and sustainer of the first creation. In other words, the creation that we see recorded in the Genesis account, Genesis 1 and 2. But he's also the creator of the second creation, or the new creation. So he has authority over all things in terms of the first creation. He's also the creator and sustainer of the new creation, which comes to be within the hearts of men on account of the finished work of the Son, and will be consummated upon the return of Jesus Christ. Comparing the two creations, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." That's a reference to the first creation. So it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is both creations right there mentioned in the same verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." The Old Testament background, an interesting study that we could do at some point that we can't do here, but it would be to examine the New Testament use of the word light and of the concept of light in the foreground of the Old Testament. The Old Testament serving as the background, and the Old Testament use of light and the significance of light in the creation, and then look at how the New Testament uses that to refer to the finished work of Christ and the work of Christ in the hearts of men, and men being drawn to him and having the light of Christ shown in their hearts, and so on and so forth. There's a parallel there. So Christ is the creator and sustainer of all men, and we're not talking about Christ according to his manhood here. We're talking about Christ according to his deity. That is, the Son of God, according to his deity, according to his divinity, is creator and sustainer of all men always. Christ is the creator and sustainer of new life in the men who hear and receive the gospel. And that the Son is creator, and as we consider Christ as the creator and the sustainer of all things, first creation and second creation, it really should give us great cause to evangelize our neighbors. We understand what the fact that this Lord who commissioned us to make disciples is yet sustaining the very ground upon which we walk, the breath in our lungs, the breath in the lungs of the person to whom we're evangelizing. And then not only that, but it's his sole prerogative to give that person new life. It should give us confidence. It should give us great cause to evangelize our neighbors, to proclaim the gospel to them, to hope, right? To expect a discipleship to occur through such means. Christ has the authority to create, but he also has the authority to recreate hard hearts, just as he had authority to create the world and all that's in it. You got to think, we often look at men and we think, oh, how far from the kingdom are they? Look at what they do. Look at what they participate in. Look at their outward behavior. And we think that person is absolutely and utterly hopeless Christian. Realize that this is the God that has created quantum physics. This is the God who has created the galaxies, who spun them, spoke them, and then spun them into existence. This is the God who created all the heavenly lights and continues to sustain everything in the universe. We cannot look at a person or two people or a group of people and think, oh, they're hopeless. The God who created the lights of the galaxies is the same God who commanded us to go forth and make disciples, to preach the word, that he would create light in the hearts of men. All right, so Christ has authority as creator, and that should deeply affect our sense of evangelism and what evangelism is, and the context of evangelism being in this creation, which is the creation of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we should realize that evangelism is a means that he uses to create new life in the hearts of unbelievers. It's an amazing task. So Christ's authority as creator should deeply affect our evangelism and our desire to make disciples. Secondly, Christ's authority as man. Right? Christ's authority as man. So, as God, our Lord Jesus has always had divine authority over his creation that has never began, it has never ceased, it shall never stop. Our Lord Jesus, according to his divinity, has divine authority over his creation, period, all the time, never ceasing. But when he assumed to himself a human nature, when he finished the work the Father gave him to do, and when he ascended on high, he received an authority according to his manhood as well. Right? And this is an authority that he possesses in our place and on our behalf. Right? This is an authority he possesses as a result of his finished work, a result of his success and his victory, and he possesses this creaturely authority in heaven on our behalf. So as man and mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ merited a throne and with it the dominion over all things over which that throne sits. All creation. He has dominion over all creation. All authority, he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is a comprehensive, universal statement of authority. There is no place where the risen Christ does not currently have dominion. The demons are subject to him. Satan is subject to him. All wicked men are subject to him. We'll see that here in a minute. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, Peter quotes from Psalm 110:1. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So has Christ, according to his deity, always been Lord? Yes, we just saw that when we looked at Christ's authority as creator. But here we're talking about the merited lordship and authority that he has according to his manhood, resulting from his finished work. So following his resurrection, just before his ascension to the throne of glory, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So as a result of his finished work, King Jesus has been given comprehensive, global, universal authority over the whole of creation. There is not a throne that he does not own. Not one. There is not a nation that he does not lay claim to, nor a realm he cannot break. And if that is true for the whole universe, as Jesus says it is, all authority is given to me, then how much more is it true of men's hearts? If he's got this comprehensive authority over all things, and he has it in virtue of the fact that he finished the work, how much more is it true of men's hearts? Does not Christ declare his authority even over hardened hearts? You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, that person doesn't render obedience or allegiance to Christ, therefore Christ is not their Lord. That's not true. They don't recognize Christ's lordship, and that's sin. That doesn't change the objective fact that Christ is Lord over them. And if he's Lord over them, does he not have the supreme right to change them? Does he not have the supreme and sovereign right to change them? He does have that right, beloved. He does have that sovereign prerogative. He does have that supreme authority to change hearts. He says, even of himself, he says so. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. John 12:32. Now, he could only do that. Now, I'm not saying that he's drawing currently all peoples to himself. There's a way to understand that text properly. So that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that he must have authority. He must have the prerogative to draw men to himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ as a man has been given the supreme right, the supreme prerogative to draw the elect of God to himself. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all hearts, and therefore we ought to preach the gospel. We ought to preach the gospel, which is the scepter by which he breaks men's pride, and it's the scepter by which he draws them to himself. He conquers through means of the gospel just as much as he conquers through his supreme judgment and wrath. He conquers through the gospel in virtue of shattering the pride of men and drawing men sovereignly to himself. So Christ has not only authority according to his deity, but he has merited a specific kind of authority as man, following from his finished work. So he doesn't just send his people out to make disciples vainly. He sends his people out to make disciples, his people knowing that he has all authority to draw men to himself. Thirdly, let's look at Christ's authority through his word. Christ's authority through his word. So having all authority in heaven and on earth, and having promised to draw his people to himself, what means or what instrumentation has he prescribed in order to do it? Because what follows from Matthew 28:18-20 is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to use the means of his people, number one, to draw his elect to himself. Number two, he's not only going to use his people, he's going to use his people as they proclaim his word. So he's prescribed a means to draw his elect to himself, which is his word. Jesus has given us himself as revealed in the word of God as the means of drawing men to himself. So the written or inscripturated word of God reveals the incarnate word of God, and it is the proclamation of that that serves as the means of drawing men to him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, Paul asks four questions. And these are the questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's number one. Following from question number one, he asks, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Number three, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And then number four, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Those are all rhetorical questions. And the point Paul's making is that man must hear the word preached in order that they might believe in what is presented to them through that word. And so in verse 17, he concludes there in Romans 10, so then faith comes by hearing. Without hearing, and without hearing the word of God, there will be no faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we share the gospel with our neighbors, as we attempt to honor Christ by going out there and making disciples, we need to understand that we are employing the very means by which Christ exercises his authority in the continued work of redemption, which is the word. It's the word of God. We need to view the gospel not as something which needs dulled. It's not something that needs rounded off. The gospel is not something that needs to be suppressed in order for men to be attracted to Jesus. You know, this is always the temptation, you know. I need to kind of round off the hard edges of the gospel so that I can draw these people in. And the reality about Scripture is that it declares that it's the pure and undefiled gospel that is the power of God unto the salvation of God's people. And so our human fleshly intuition is to dull the gospel, round the gospel off, kind of suppress it a little bit to get people in. Whether it's in the doors of the church or into a profession of faith or whatever, that's the fleshly intuition. But the reality is it's the gospel, pure and undefiled, that needs to serve as our weapon in the project to conquer men's hearts. We need to view the gospel as the only sufficient sword by which Jesus Christ takes dominion of the sinner's heart. As Peter preached the word at Pentecost, the Bible says that his hearers were cut. It says they were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. That word pierced their souls, their consciences, their minds. And it was the pure and undefiled proclamation of the truth of Christ that did that. The authority of Christ is pronounced and declared through his word, and so his word must be the instrument of disciple making or evangelism whereby men are drawn to Christ. No other means will do it. It's got to be the word, because that's how Christ exercises his authority in disciple making. Fourthly, Christ's authority in the unbeliever. Now, this one seems counterintuitive because, again, the unbeliever is not one who honors Christ, right? But let's think a little bit more broadly and canonically. You know, Satan, certainly, in the book of Job, was not one who was honoring God. Satan is also under the lordship of God. And Satan does exactly what God intended him to do. And by the time you get to the end of Job, you have a few things that happen. God is glorified, right? Job is what? Job is relieved, comforted, restored. And Satan is humiliated. So let's talk about Christ's authority in the unbeliever. In evangelism, it's easy for us to become discouraged. It's very easy to become discouraged. You know, you venture out into the unbelieving world, and you try to talk to somebody about the gospel, and what you'll realize is that, and it'll probably happen the first time, if it's not already happened the first time, for those of you who've done this, but you'll realize that the word of God is blasphemed. That's very discouraging to a Christian to hear that. It's hard to see any kind of immediate fruit. Oftentimes, you'll spend a lot of time on evangelism, on getting the word to unbelievers, and most of the time, you won't see any fruit. And it'll seem like a lot of hard, laborious work without any sort of productivity associated with it. And that's a very discouraging thing. But we have to realize that the authority of Christ doesn't stop with believers only. And the authority of Christ doesn't diminish or go away just because we don't see any fruit. And just because we don't see any fruit doesn't mean that there won't be any fruit. So, in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, Paul is in Corinth, a pretty discouraging place in its own right. There was a lot of idolatry in Corinth. There was a lot of sexual sin in Corinth. And it had to have been the case that times would get dark and there would be maybe a sense of despair. And so Jesus comes to Paul and he encourages Paul. And how does he do it? What does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid." Again, this is Acts 18, 9 through 10. He says, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Continue preaching the word. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you." Now, the only reason Jesus could make that promise is if he's Lord over all things and has authority over all things. But then he goes on and he says this, "For I have many people in this city." And the idea here is Paul's looking around at Corinth and he sees debauchery all over the place. We see it even in the church at Corinth in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so it would have been a very discouraging scene at times. And yet Jesus is saying, keep speaking, keep proclaiming, do not keep silent. I have a lot of people in this city. And the reason our Lord could say that to the Apostle Paul is because our Lord knew, right? Our Lord had even himself elected those who would come to him. The decree of God is, of course, sitting behind all of this. And so and this is no different for us today, you know, as we try to reach our neighbors with the gospel, we have to realize at least two things. The first is this: Christ is Lord over all unbelievers. He holds absolute sway over them. Otherwise, he couldn't have promised Paul, no one's going to attack you or hurt you. Now, I'm not saying no one's going to attack us or hurt us, right? But I am saying that everything that occurs, occurs on the watch of our Lord Jesus Christ. He holds absolute sway over even unbelievers. And if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, then he certainly has authority over all people. And the second thing we have to consider is the fact that Christ, more specifically, has authority over the elect unbeliever. So a lot of times what we want to do is we want to try and get God's perspective on things when that's not available to us. It's inaccessible to us. And so we start thinking in terms of, you know, election and God's decree, and, you know, maybe God hasn't decreed them to come to Christ, or maybe God hasn't elected that person to come to Christ. The reality is that's knowledge that's not accessible by us. And so as we go forth and we proclaim the word of God to those out there, and as we desire to make disciples, we need to realize that there are God's people out there. They're out there. And Christ has authority over those people. And Christ knows exactly when. He has ordained when those people, and through what means, those people would come to believe in him. Even though they're not called yet, effectually, they belong to Christ according to the decree, and they will be brought to him through the means of faithful gospel ministry. They'll be brought to him through means of faithful gospel ministry, faithful evangelism, faithful disciple making. I think that's a consideration that really helps the anxiety in evangelism. There's a lot of anxiety in evangelism, especially if you've never done it before. Even talking to a person you've known for a long time one-on-one, there can be an anxiety associated with that. You don't know how they'll respond. There's the fear of men there. But definitely going out and trying to witness Christ to people on the street or from door to door can be a very intimidating experience. And one of the considerations that I think helps us deal with those anxieties is the fact that Christ has authority even over the unbeliever. That person whose door we're about to knock on, Christ has authority over that person. If Christ is Lord even over the unbelieving reprobate and the unbelieving elect, then there's absolutely no excuse for our fears and anxieties in evangelism. They're not justified. And so we ought to trust Christ with those things. It's an encouraging consideration to think of the expanse and the scope of Christ's authority that he declares in Matthew 28. Let's look at the next angle of Christ's authority here. This is Christ's authority over the believer. Christ's authority over the believer. So just as Christ is Lord over the unbeliever, so too is Christ Lord over, most obviously, us, in a very explicit sense, in the sense that we profess his lordship and we desire and actually make a spirit-wrought effort to submit to his lordship. And so if he's Lord over us, we owe all of our loyalty to him in the task of evangelism, in the task of disciple-making. And that means, you know, that we are called and we're commanded to honor his commission. We're called and commanded to honor his commission in Matthew 28:18, right, through 20. We're commanded to honor his commission to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ, as Lord, as supreme sovereign, issues the commandment, go, therefore, and make. That's an imperative, it's a commandment. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so if Christ is our Lord, this commandment of our Lord binds us to obedience in the fulfillment of the Great Commission to the extent that we are able to do so. But secondly, notice how Jesus grounds the reason we ought to go and make disciples in his universal authority. That's the ground. That's the explanation for why any of this makes sense. Christ is Lord over both heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. So as believers, we confess this authority, and that means we ought to obey it, but it also means we have great reason to disciple the peoples of this world. Christ has all authority. Christ has all the prerogative, and Christ has all the power to draw his people to himself through the means of faithful outreach. You know, it was William Carey who was sent to India as a missionary and spent 7 years in India before seeing any fruit. So before seeing the very first convert, he spent 7 years, 3 years short of a decade, in a foreign country, and just faithfully plodded along, preaching the gospel, trusting Christ's commission, trusting his authority, trusting his power. And it wasn't until 7 years later that he sees fruit. Had to have been pretty discouraging at times, especially back then. Any sort of Western influence had been exerted upon the nation of India. Could you imagine what it would be like with all the Hinduism and the Buddhism? So we plod along and we trust Christ's authority as believers. We know and profess that he has authority over us, and because we profess that authority, because we trust that authority, we trust it in the project of disciple-making and evangelism. And that, of course, then raises the question of the institution, because we can't do this by ourselves as individuals, right? So it raises the question of the institution which conducts this outreach, because baptism's commanded in the Great Commission, isn't it? And you can't just go out by yourself and start baptizing people. Well, I guess you could in extraneous circumstances, but really, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament church, right? And so there has to be church involvement in the Great Commission. And that brings us to our sixth point, Christ's authority within his church. and how that relates to evangelism. So the church can be considered, in the largest sense, it can be considered the body, the bride of Christ, with members all over the earth and at all times and so on and so forth. But in the strictest sense, in the most narrow sense, the church is the local church, right? Small c, it's the local church, and it's this local church, local churches all over the world, that send out evangelists to make disciples. Typically, we call them missionaries. But also, within their locality, they should be members, should be going out and acting, not acting as in the sense of a play or something like that, but they should be fulfilling the role of an evangelist in the sense that they are communicating the gospel to others. And so as local churches, we have the responsibility as a local church to evangelize, to fulfill this great commission. And there are two angles to this. The church isn't only the sending institution. The church does send. They're kind of the wind behind the sails of those who go out and make disciples. But it's also the receiving institution. And I don't think that's focused on enough in evangelism. I think evangelism really just stops short at, well, if we can get them to make a profession of faith or something like that today, then we've done our due diligence. But then the question, of course, becomes, where do they go now? What kind of life awaits them as Christians? And so evangelism, disciple-making, that's why I like disciple-making a little bit better than evangelism, because it really brings in the idea that we are not just to go out there and get people to make professions of faith. We're to make disciples. This is a full-orbed view of what it means to evangelize or to communicate the gospel to others. So there's a sending and a receiving role that the church plays. So in his authority, Christ has commissioned not just individual believers, but the churches to make disciples of all nations. And he has furthermore determined that discipleship ought to take place within the confines of the local church. So who goes out and makes disciples? The church. The church goes out and makes disciples. Then the question becomes, where do disciples go once they've become disciples? The church. So the church goes out and brings back in. It's just kind of like when you have our Lord's words on fisher, he's going to make us fishers of men, or he'll make the apostles, the disciples, fishers of men. This idea of that their boat, right? And then they cast a net and they collect a lot of fish. And then they bring that fish, that haul, they bring it back into their boat, right? And so if the church is, if the local church is like a boat, we're fishers of men. We go out and proclaim the gospel. That's the net. And then we bring back to here. And then discipleship takes place here. And so a church with a consistent pattern of evangelism really ought to pray for and even expect their church to grow. And I think we can, as Victory Baptist Church as well, make that expectation and uphold the duty to share the gospel with those out there in hopes of seeing them in here, being discipled and growing in Christ. It's not wrong for us to want to grow our church through evangelism. There's a stigma about that now. We don't want to talk about church growth or seem like we're all about the numbers. We're not all about the numbers. But don't we desire more Christians? Like, if Christ lives through Christians, would we not want more Christians? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, who doesn't want more Christians? So it's not just about the numbers in the sense that we just want to see numbers for the sake of numbers, but we want more Christians in our midst. And the means by which Christ has appointed that to happen is through faithful evangelism. This is one of the blessings of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we want to see souls saved, and we want those same souls to be added to our numbers so that they can grow and receive the spiritual nutrition every disciple needs week in and week out. That's the design of the church. Look at what all the new disciples did after they became disciples in Acts 2:42. If you flip over to Acts 2, this follows Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Now, you remember on this same day, like 3,000 people were added to the number. And daily it says, the text says, that there were people being added daily. That was obviously a desire to of the first century Christians, that people would be added daily. I think that should be a desire that we all have as well, through means of faithful discipleship making and evangelism. But let's look at what the new disciples did after they became disciples in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Right? So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, it wasn't, they made a profession of faith. How great. That's great. And then everything stopped there. They never saw the people again. The expectation was, once they professed Christ by the power of God and His Spirit, they what? They joined the number. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they lived close with one another on a weekly or more regular basis, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they did church things. They did church things because they were added to Christ's church. So evangelism didn't just stop at they made a profession of faith. It didn't stop ever, actually, because it's discipleship. It's ongoing. From the point someone makes a profession to the day they die, they're involved in a local church. That's the design for the Christian life. So Christ exercises His authority in and through His church, in that the church proclaims the gospel, which results in disciples, and then disciples are added to the church to continue in discipleship. We can't evangelize or make disciples apart from the church, which is the engine. It's the institution commissioned by the authority of Christ to make these disciples and to receive these disciples. Now let's look at the seventh point, the last point here. Without this last point, none of the other points will work. Without this last angle here, nothing else will really make any sense. And that's Christ's authority through His Holy Spirit. Christ's authority through His Holy Spirit. So while the Word, the Scriptures, and the church are necessary for making disciples, they are necessary for making disciples, neither will exceed in being fruitful in drawing sinners to Christ without the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who makes the Word which the church preaches effectual. The Holy Spirit is who makes the Word the church preaches effectual to the stony hearts of unbelievers. It's the Holy Spirit that performs the heart surgery. Only the Holy Spirit can take that external call of the gospel to the internal caverns of man's heart, thereby changing him from the inside out. Speaking of the Spirit's mission in relation to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this: "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the accomplished work of Christ revealed in the gospel and applies it to the hearts of sinners. And without that Spirit-wrought application, the gospel will fall on deaf ears. This work of the Holy Spirit follows from the finished work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus says in John 16, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. "But if I depart, I will send Him to you." It's John 16, 7. And of course, at Pentecost, we see this fulfilled in a very clear picture. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 says this: When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then what started to happen after that point? God started adding disciples to his church. He started adding disciples to his church through the apostolic ministry of what? The Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, this dynamic has not changed. No, we don't go out and we don't speak in tongues. All right? But in principle, this dynamic has not changed. The dynamic is this. Christ continues to send forth his churches in the task of evangelism. He continues to draw sinners to himself through that evangelism, through that proclamation of the gospel. And so he continues to add to his churches day after day. And so as a church, it should be our desire, and I hope and pray that it is our desire, that we would be a faithful witness to the gospel toward those outside our four walls, right? Toward those outside our four walls, understanding that Christ has authority to draw sinners to himself. And may we not bet on it or gamble on it or hope for its probability, but may we actually expect on the authority of Jesus Christ that God will add to our number through the proclamation of the gospel, and that God will save souls through the proclamation of the gospel. And how great is it to see souls saved? How great would it be to see the souls that are in our midst, even today, who are yet outside of Christ, saved? And it's our desire that there would be no delay, that there would be repentance after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done for sinners through him, that he's taken all of our sins and that he's given us his righteousness, that we would stand before God acquitted, pardoned, expiated, worthy, but only in Christ. And how great would it be to see those out there brought in here on account of the fact that Christ, in his authority, changed them, changed their hearts, replaced their stony heart with a heart of flesh to receive, to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ, our Lord, and we thank you that we have been sent forth to magnify Christ in the proclamation of the gospel, and we do pray that our interactions with unbelievers in the proclamation of the gospel would be fruitful, that you would be pleased to change hearts, to change minds, to see Christ, that their eyes would be open to see and perceive and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would rest in Christ. Oh Lord, what a blessing it would be to see those in our midst and those out there turned to Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.